Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our second week in exile as we do the best that we can to obey the magistrate, and we will not be having regular worship this Sunday, the Sunday in which you are hearing this, but hopefully you are gathered with your spouses and your children, and you are prepared then with your bulletins to worship, and you've prayed, and you have read scripture and so forth. But hopefully we will be out of exile here very soon, and I think it will become apparent as we hear this message today. But just know that your leaders have labored long and hard with great a deal of prayer and consultation one with another to indeed determine our actions in the future. For we indeed are an eternal and organic institution that will far survive, and long after this worldly system has passed, governments have come and gone from the face of the earth, the church will endure. So we try and craft our policy accordingly. I am going to preach today a topical message, so there's no particular text that I'm going to unfold, but there is one that keeps reoccurring. So let me read for you Romans 10:9, and then begin. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me pose a question to you to begin. Is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead essential or non-essential? Well, it's essential. And I guess we can all go home now. Well, I guess we are home, aren't we? We can close our laptops and go about something else, right? I wish it was that easy. Because the governor's shutdown order overlaps with the celebration of the highest and greatest of Christian festivals, Resurrection Sunday. By the order of the governor, our Easter morning worship services are considered non-essential. Now, I'm sure there is no ill intent on the governor's part. I'm sure he has the best interests of the citizens of the state of Idaho at heart. Let's give him this. We do face a critical medical crisis in our country, and Governor Little is acting in good conscience to try and flatten the curve, as it is called. In his press conference, he had a graph with the curve of potential and projected occurrences of the virus here in Idaho. And these measures are intended to flatten that curve of the coronavirus infections in our state. And it is our sincere prayer that we can flatten that curve, but do it without flattening the country in the process. And so it's my hope that in the end, when this is all over, our government does not stand triumphantly over the corpse of a country and declare, "We've killed the patient, but we've cured the disease." But today, my concern is more with the central tenet of the Christian faith, the resurrection. If we were to reduce the Christian faith to three words, it would be those blessed words that we proclaim at the conclusion of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He is risen. All other Christian doctrine is dependent upon this and subordinate to it. We are lost, miserable sinners without it. We're destined for no mere mortal death and terror, as is the coronavirus, but a death and terror that is eternal, a death beyond the grave, which the Bible ominously calls the second death. In contrast, the resurrection assures us of a life beyond the grave, one of immeasurably greater importance, which extends into eternity and is filled with the life and blessings of being with our Creator who loves us, where, as the Apostle John tells us in Revelation, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. From Revelation chapter 21. The resurrection is essential. Why? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, the resurrection was essential to Jesus' mission. The resurrection was essential to Jesus' mission. Jesus' very name means deliverer, savior, Yeshua, Joshua. For he shall save his people from their sins, as the angel announced to Joseph. And in order to do this, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, tells us, from Jesus' own mouth, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. God sovereignly ordained that this would be his modus operandi for redeeming the world. We have it in encapsulated form here. Jesus would live a fully human life as the suffering servant, be crucified for our sins, and then be raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul summarized the gospel succinctly in an early version of a Christian creed. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our Lord's life, death, burial, and resurrection were essential to his saving ministry. This is why Easter is essential. The second reason why the resurrection is essential, the resurrection is essential to our personal salvation. As crucial and important as Jesus of Nazareth's, life, death, and burial are to our redemption, the crowning capstone of it is the resurrection. Without it, there is no hope for those of us who call ourselves Christians. This is why Easter is so important in the church calendar. Paul elegantly reasons it this way. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, listen all of you, parenthetically here, listen all of you who indeed are terrified of losing your life, this mortal life. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But that is not the case for those of us who by faith know of his resurrection. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the great convocation of the church on Resurrection Sunday, where we affirm publicly confessing with our mouths for all the world to see that we believe this truth. We are required to do this before the world. After all, when we own this by faith and testify to it, the promise of Romans 8:11 is ours. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so, unlike the governor of Idaho, who tells us by his edict that the resurrection is not essential, the governor of the universe, in his edict, says that it is. The resurrection and Resurrection Sunday are essential to the faith and practice of Christianity. And dear brothers and sisters, just between you and me, if I hear this excuse once more, I swear I'll be tempted to send such a one to his temporary abode of sleep till the resurrection. And that excuse? Oh, but pastor, no one is telling you to deny the resurrection. With very much a condescending tone, oftentimes. Oh, pastor, no one's telling you to deny the resurrection by closing down Resurrection Sunday worship. To which I must reply, not yet, but you will. Is there any living, conscious, thinking soul out there that believes for one second that your benign, benevolent government, who only wants to take care of you, your government does want to take care of you, like Godfather takes care of his, right? That your benign, benevolent government only wants to serve you. They only want to serve you. Rare, medium, and well done. Is there anyone, really, who believes for one second that your benign, benevolent government will not do this again with greater, more expansive demands on your faith and practice, not to mention your civil liberties, precisely because we have rolled over and weed ourselves like frightened puppies this time, crying, save us, O good God, government. If so, if this indeed is your train of thinking, then, well, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I'd like to sell you. I'd cast you in the upcoming role of the naive, charmingly victimized Pollyanna. I'd send you out on a big game expedition for that elusive fabled jackalope, because that's the level of naivete which we have if we think that this is just a one-off event. Additionally, and this is crucial, such Christians make an artificial disjunction between the resurrection and its witness. That's Resurrection Sunday, Easter. There is, rather, an unbreakable bond between the truth and fact of the resurrection and its chief collective witness, Easter. The conditions are clear. Belief and witness to that belief are inextricable. One follows the other. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The early church knew this to their toenails. St. Chrysostom preached this yearly on Easter to his vast assembled flock. He opened his message always with, let all pious men and all lovers of God rejoice in the splendor of this feast. Let the wise servants blissfully enter into the joy of their Lord. John Chrysostom. Charles Wesley's hymn captures the communal nature, the congregational nature of Easter morning. Christ the Lord is risen today. Sons of men and angels say, raise your joys and triumphs high. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. And we've been seeing this oscillating voice of heaven and earth in rapturous worship in our study of Revelation. precisely what I've been telling you about, how closely those voices are bound together one with another. And nowhere is this mystical communion more palpable than on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection is the most essential fact in the universe. And that's not hyperbole. And nowhere is this fact's witness more essential than on Easter. Easter is the linchpin of witness to the resurrection. The early fathers all subsequently have recognized this. I'm always put in mind then of the pagan emperor of Rome, Julius the Apostate, who was the last pagan emperor. In fact, he even followed the Emperor Constantine, who hated Christianity. In fact, he would call Christ the Nazarene, right? The Galilean or the Nazarene. He refused to call him Jesus, that is, Savior, or Christ, the anointed Messiah, but rather derisively called him that Galilean. And he hated Easter. He would make a point of persecuting, seeking out, hunting down Christians on Easter, but to no avail. The Christians embraced and loved and practiced Easter despite persecution. Well, I think he might be happy with what he sees today out in the landscape, because Governor Little has seemed to achieve inadvertently what Julian the Apostate could not achieve consciously. That is, the shutdown of Easter and Resurrection Sunday altogether. And I hear this objection from time to time. Oh, Pastor, I'm not compromising my witness to the resurrection at all. I testify personally to it all the time. Well, that's well and good. We need to do this. But that's only half of the equation. You are also part of the great cloud of witnesses that comes together as the one body of Christ on Easter to witness to the glorious resurrection. Squelch Easter, squelch the resurrection. Choke off the eloquent testimony of Resurrection Sunday, and you choke the witness of the church to the resurrection. You choke it down to a hoarse gasp for the rest of the year. Oh, Pastor, consider your flock. Not only do you choke the witness to a lost and dying world of new life in Christ, but you also inadvertently choke your own people by your silence, by your own diminishment of the witness to Christ's resurrection, in blithely going along to get along with government that brushes aside the church and its witness to the resurrection as non-essential. Really. Dear leader, dear pastor, if you're silent and compliant here, then you give your tacit agreement by your silence. Another objection that I hear, which is a kind of corollary to the one above, goes something like this. Well, Pastor, if they ever tell me what to preach, then I'll stand with you. Then I'll take a stand. To which I say, no, you won't. In the first place, shutting you down on Easter is shutting you up. Instead of particular nuances of doctrine, they nevertheless do something far more egregious than telling you what to preach. They compel your silence. Be quiet. Well, Pastor, it's not all that bad. It's just for now. It's just this Easter and, well, maybe some indeterminate numbers of Sundays. How is that going for you? How many Sundays has it been since you worshiped as a gathered people of God? How many Sundays will it be? Can you know? Can you count them? Have you been told? How many Sundays will it be before you gather as the people of God again? Have you not now done this so long that it's becoming the new normal? It's not so bad. We can adjust. We can do this. Well, Mostly what I get from people to that question, how long? How long will this go on? Is blank stares. I don't know. Whenever they let us. Someone asked Thomas Jefferson, how much tyranny will a government impose? To which he replied, as much as the people will permit. Your compliance in not meeting will go on just as long as you permit. This is a test. It's an exercise. Like the culture of the TSA at our airports, you are being conditioned for control. You are being trained for tyranny. Now, someday, in an indeterminate future, this ban will be lifted. But the training will have been accomplished. Dr. Fauci, head of the CDC, has already hinted that we may well be in for a kind of rolling lockdown, depending upon the recurrence of outbreaks or the appearance of new pandemics. You have not seen the last of Dr. Fauci. You will not see the last of Dr. Fauci and his entourage in official-looking white lab coats when this phase of medical tyranny passes. They'll be back. And you're drawing a hypothetical line like, if they try and tell me what to preach, then I'll stand with you. Well, your hypothetical situation may make of you a legend in your own mind, and it may assuage your nagging conscience, but it really is in the end an empty ego massage that only makes the road harder for the rest of us down the line. If you will not stand when it is relatively easy to defeat this encroachment of our liberty as it is now, what makes you think you will stand when the stakes are much higher and the cost to you much greater? If you back down now, you will back down then, probably even more readily. At least have no illusions about this, dear listener. If a lawn chair folds under a little pressure, it will certainly fold under greater pressure. For me, now, perhaps the most convincing and poignant argument to hunker down indefinitely is that made by the thousands of healthcare workers who are risking their health and well-being. They are the thin white line, if we may borrow a phrase, who help stay the flood of pestilence from overwhelming the rest of us, just like the thin blue line stays the flood of an otherwise pestilence of crime. We all owe them a debt of gratitude and our sustained cooperation. Several from this community have appealed to me personally to lessen their burden and risk by suspending our worship for the foreseeable future. The appeal is, don't risk overburdening our staff, our hospital beds, our ventilators, and even cryptically morgues, as is happening in Italy. Italy's morgues are overwhelmed with the dead bodies of the dying from this coronavirus. This argument does give me pause. And the military analogy is apt here, too. We've heard it a number of times. We are in a kind of war, where there's a dire threat, and only a few of us are trained and capable of effectively fighting that threat. The rest of us back them up, as we would our soldiers. We make sacrifices and marshal all the resources we can to give them, to support them. One of our elders, for example, in the construction trade, recently donated his whole supply of masks to a local clinic that was experiencing a shortage. For every G.I. Joe in World War II, there was a corresponding Rosie the Riveter at home to back him up. So there's a real correspondence in this analogy. But there's also a real correspondence in our respective duties. Now, I don't want to sound harsh, and I hope I prefaced this well, because I don't want to sound harsh or cold or mechanical either when I say this, but it must be said, do your duty, and I will do mine. Oh, dear healthcare laborers, dear healthcare folks, You signed up for this when you entered this field. No soldier, when the shooting starts, says, I didn't sign up for this. Oh, yes, you did. As Julius Caesar told every one of his legionaries, Esna officium tuum, which is Latin for do your duty. And Caesar inspired their loyalty by leading out front his troops where the battle was the thickest. Before you seek to track me down and knock my block off for saying this infuriating thing, oh, brother and sister healthcare worker, please know that we all know, Americans all know, that 99.9% of American healthcare professionals are doing their duty, and most of them above and beyond their duty. We owe you a debt of gratitude, both now and when this is all over, too. There will be many stories, I'm sure, of courage and sacrifice and heroes, even as there are with our soldiers in battle. But no soldier on the front lines expected those back home to surrender their constitutional liberties for the exigencies of war. In America, that's precisely what the soldier was fighting to defend, our constitutional liberties. And in a very real sense, in a manner of speaking, you are as well, beloved healthcare workers. We in the church also have our duty. In weeks to come, we have a duty to point all mankind to the essential transcendent truth of the whole universe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which makes life beyond the grave possible. If we are prevented from declaring this, and as I have shown, that is precisely what is at stake, then as the Apostle Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we are prevented from declaring the hope of eternal life, then the saving of mortal lives in this pandemic, as valuable as that is, and I don't want to diminish that in any way, well, then the saving of mortal lives in this pandemic only delays eternal death to another day. And despite all of our best efforts, the heroic efforts of our healthcare community, even then, some of us still will die in this pandemic, regardless. The church has a duty to declare that hope of life beyond these people's swiftly approaching grave. Despite being blithely brushed aside as non-essential, we have arguably the most essential mission of all, to hold out the hope of life beyond the grave. And that grave has become palpable more and more now in this day, hasn't it? To so many people. Palpable grave often brings a palpable gospel to the hearts and minds of those who hear. So, let us do our duty, because we proclaim a life pioneered by the one who has gone ahead of us as the firstborn from the dead, as the Apostle John says in Revelation. Indeed, Christ says himself that he is the firstborn from the dead, but he's not the last. There is a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, and numberless host of born from the dead who follow in his train. Which reality, too, as well, the reality of the resurrection, the factness of the resurrection, dispels fear and panic in the heart of one who so believes. Such a one has spiritual poise in this day and time. So, dear Governor Little, dear beloved healthcare professionals, if you would like some assistance in calming the hearts and the spirits of Americans, so we do not fear and panic and act hysterically, we're seeing what fear makes you do, right? Does makes you do stupid stuff. Like hoard toilet paper. Well, if you'd like some assistance in calming the hearts and spirits of Americans, We give them a hope and a faith based in reality, the reality of the resurrection. The clear light of day of this truth brings spiritual poise to those who know it. But we cannot do it in its full power without the day given us, Resurrection Sunday. And on that day, we are able to promise that on another day, coming soon, on that coming day, as Paul says, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Oh, join us as we Christians embrace this truth, this reality. Join us as we confess this. This life can be yours. For faith in the risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we declare this coming Resurrection Sunday. Nothing can stop it. He is risen.